Amen. You may be seated. You've got your Bible. You can turn with me to the letter to the Hebrews, or it's printed there on page 10 in your bulletin. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He's inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord. And we ask your blessing with it, our Father, by the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' good name. Amen. C.S. Lewis, in one of his essays, comments on Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, which says the law, referring to the law of Moses, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. Shadow of the good things to come. And Lewis says this. He says, we're all quite familiar with this idea that the old Jewish priesthood was a mere symbol and that Christianity is the reality which it symbolized. It's important, however, to notice what an astonishing, even impudent claim it must have seemed as long as the temple at Jerusalem was still standing. In the temple, you saw real sacrifice being offered. Real animals really had their throats cut. And their actual flesh and blood were used in the ritual. In Christians' assemblies, a ceremony with wines and bits of bread was conducted. It must have been all but impossible to resist the conviction that the Jewish service was the reality and the Christian one a mere substitute. Wine is so obviously a substitute for bread. Wine is so obviously a substitute for blood and bread for flesh. Yet the Christians had the audacity to maintain that it was the other way round. That their innocuous little ritual meal in private houses was the real sacrifice. And that all the slaughtering, incense, music, and shouting in the temple was merely the shadow. And then he says this. In considering this, we touch upon the very central region where all doubts about our religion live. Things do look so very much as if our whole faith were a substitute for the real well-being we have failed to achieve on earth. After all, we don't usually think much about the next world till our hopes in this have been pretty well flattened out. And when they're revived, we not infrequently abandon our religion. Unquote. And quibble as you might with the details of what Lewis has said there, I think he's got it exactly right. The fundamental problem for us as believers is your faith, as it reaches out to the unseen God and His as yet unseen things that He's promised, is that faith laying hold of the most solid, satisfying reality there is? Or is it a substitute to make losers in the real world feel better about themselves? Do not pretend you've never asked that question, because if you have never asked the question, you're actually not thinking about your faith at all. Anyone who thinks about their faith with any seriousness wrestles at some level with those moments where it's like, am I faking this to myself? After all, you've never seen any of the stuff you say you believe in and you're banking on. Is it just a way to make yourself feel better about the fact you're kind of not having everything you could want in this world? It brings to mind a somewhat obscure story in the life of Abraham. You guys have heard of Abraham? Yep. He's a pretty important figure in the Bible. To this day, roughly 55% of human beings on this planet regard him as, in some sense, their spiritual forefathers. So he's a big deal right up to this day, and that continues to grow. But, you know, we know things about Abraham's life. We probably have heard of the fact that God called him one day out of Ur of the Chaldeans. You might have heard of that. You might remember that dark night when he looks up into the stars and God says, your seed will be like this, even though he has no children. You might remember the covenant of circumcision. You almost certainly would remember that time when he was asked to offer his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. We know these stories, but there's actually another story in Abraham's life that doesn't get much airtime, and it's really important. And it's deep in the roots of this book of Hebrews. Not long after Abram, his name was Abram at the time, not long after Abram's nephew Lot left him to go east and live over in the really well-watered region of the Jordan where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were, four kings from still further east, actually over kind of near where Abram began in Ur of the Chaldeans, these four kings came sweeping across the Fertile Crescent and they invaded that region of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and three other cities were defeated, and all of the possessions and people in Sodom and Gomorrah were taken by these four kings, including Lot, and they were taken away north. Well, news of this reached Abram over to the west across Jordan, and so he took he and three Amorite confederates of his took their men and they raced northeast, and north of Damascus they caught up with these four kings. They defeated them, amazingly enough, in a nighttime raid, and they got all the goods and possessions and brought them back. And as you can imagine, when they were returning home, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram. You'd expect that. I mean, he wants his, you know, to get his things back. But there was another king, a very mysterious figure, the king of a city called Salem, or Salem, who we're told, there's not much said here, but we're told that he's also the priest of El Elyon, the Hebrew name that means God Most High. And his only function, this mysterious king priest named Melchizedek, his only function in this story is to bless Abram in the name of El Elyon, whom he describes as, the possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be Abram of El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be El Elyon, who has given your enemies into your hand. That's all that Melchizedek says. That's his sole function in the story. And he brings out bread and wine in that little encounter. Abram is so moved by this, his faith is so strengthened by this, that he does two things. I want you to notice them. He draws near to Melchizedek, and he tithes to him. You guys know what a tithe is? In the Old Testament, this was 10% of your crops you would take and give them to the Lord. And so Abram takes 10% of everything he's just brought back, all the spoils of war, and he draws near to Melchizedek and he tithes. And he makes a rather strange oath as he confesses that El Elyon really is the possessor of heaven and earth, and you've given this into my hand. He swears, he takes an oath, that he will not take any of these spoils for himself. He's so convicted in his heart that God Most High really does possess heaven and earth. This God who called me and is taking care of me. I'm not going to take any of these spoils because I want to be very clear to myself and to others that my wealth comes from this God who possesses heaven and earth. My wealth does not come by my own power. It does not come from any other human hand. This God who owns it all is the one who takes care of me, and I'm going to refuse this wealth, and I'm lifting up my hand. I swear to you, God, I will take none of this. He makes that oath to the Lord. And then, having drawn near and confessed God in that way, he holds fast. That's the other thing I would like you to know. He holds fast to that confession when the king of Sodom comes up to him and he says, I'll take the people, but all the goods are yours. Now, I want you to stop and think about that. That was a very significant and generous offer. Really, the wealth of an entire city, an entire kingdom, is being laid at Abram's feet. And he holds fast to his confession. He says, I lift up my hand to God. I will not take so much as a thread or a shoestring from you, lest you say, I made Abram rich. Was that a mistake? I mean, come on now. Get real. Why not just take the stuff? I'd have done it. I mean, I kind of worked for it. God doesn't mind us having stuff. Why not just take it? It's interesting that in the very next verse, we're told that after these things, God himself appears to Abram. And I want you to hear the words God says. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, and your reward will be very great. Trust my presence. Trust my promises. That, beloved, is the world of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews speaks very powerfully, very deeply into our modern, skeptical, anti-religious, anti-supernatural life. Because this book invites us, this letter invites us to lay hold of unseen realities. It's going to be a little bit tough to work through it because it's going to push us into things we cannot see. It's going to push us to look and grab hold of things that are not visible to us, but of which all visible things that are pressing in on you every day, all these visible things are comparatively but a shadow of those invisible things that Hebrews opens up to us. We are called in this book to draw near into the presence of the invisible God, to be in his presence, to live in his presence, to live as if he is as present to us as we are to each other right now. And drawing near to his presence, we are also to hold fast to what are as yet unseen purposes that he has for this world. To draw near to his invisible presence, to lay hold of his invisible purposes, that's the book of Hebrews. That's what it's really all about. And it starts, you'll notice, interestingly, with our meeting another and much greater king priest, a Melchizedek of our own. And that's how the book opens. And that's immediately what's put in front of us is this king priest. I want to take time today to just try to unpack for a few minutes this statement, pregnant statement. God has spoken to us in his son. God has spoken to us in his son. He has encountered us in his son. And I just today want to draw out two notes. There's an entire symphony to follow. I guess for you who are under the age of 25, I should say there's a whole concert to follow because you all don't go to symphonies anymore. But there's a whole concert, a whole playlist to follow, right? But I just want to kind of pull two little notes out and just hit those notes and let them resonate as we get on into the music. The first thing to notice in these four verses is the opening note of urgency. There's a note of urgency here. Now, because the text is fairly deliberate, it's actually quite elegant. This is remarkable prose in both Greek and English. And it's kind of got this deliberate elegance to it. It's kind of like the starting notes of a grand musical theme. There's a hush of awe here. It's not noisy. It's not sensationalized at all. And so it's easy in our modern world where, honestly, if something isn't noisy and sensational, it's just kind of hard to notice because there's so much noise and sensation. It's kind of easy to miss the note, and it's certainly here, of urgency. God has spoken. Now, in the biblical thought world, when God speaks, as you know, it creates expectancy. When God speaks, things happen. When God speaks, life appears. When God speaks, things get pretty wildly rearranged sometimes. He utters his voice, the psalmist says, the earth melts. The voice of the Lord thunders on the waters. It's a powerful voice. It makes the deer give birth and shatters the cedars of Lebanon. When God speaks, there's just immediately the sense of expectancy in biblical thought. But it's even more specific, isn't it? God hasn't just spoken. That would itself create expectancy. God has spoken to us. If I came down off these stairs and instead of preaching from up top, started talking to you individually, it would get your attention. If I'm suddenly preaching to you. And that's what the writer is doing. He's bringing God right here. God has addressed us. God is talking to us. There's a response you can see that's immediately sort of called for in this. God is drawn near. One way to think of it would be this. The music of God's life-giving word. I really love it when Christian novelists have written creation accounts where it happens through music. It's like that song of God, because song has a complexity and texture and thickness to it that sometimes mere words do not. That song and that song speech of God that threw all things into existence, that voice, that music, that song, he's saying, it has sought us out. It's not, oh, God's just out there talking and who's paying attention. God, that music has come to us. He's spoken to us. Direct address, the writer says. And he's done it for the purpose of calling forth the resonance that the Bible calls what? The Bible calls this resonance in the human heart that resonates with the Word of God. What's the biblical word for that? It's called faith. That's why God has called. He has spoken. He has brought his music to seek us out, because God is seeking to create in the little tuning forks of our lives this resonance with the music of what he said. From the very opening lines, you'll notice here, they are theologically very exalted phrases here. But from the opening lines, the writer cares so much about the effect of God's word on his readers. You guys still with me? The effect, brethren. Nothing in this text here or in this book as a whole is theoretical. There's not doctrine here for doctrine's sake even. There's a lot of doctrine. There's a lot of deep teaching about who God is and who Jesus is and, his ethical instruction in the book. But this is not like book learning. It's not theoretical. This is from the very beginning. The writer is deeply concerned. God is talking to you. Are you responding? Are you listening? Is this getting to you? It's all personal address. It's a summons. It's a call, draw near, a call, hold fast. Like, we got to do something with this because God is right here speaking to us. It's like the writer is tuning our instruments. He's tuning our faith so that this loving, life-giving authority of God coming to us as he authoritatively speaks to us in all of his grace and power and wisdom and truth. He's tuning us so that this speech from God will call forth in us the resonances of assurance. This will settle you down. It'll settle you in. It'll calm your heart. It'll give you rest. It'll make you strong and stable. And not just assurance, but accountability. It will help you understand what he made you for, why you have breath in your lungs, what your life is about, where it's going, what God is calling you to do. And the fact that you must do it because he's your God. Assurance and accountability as our hearts are tuned by faith to this word. That's what the writer is after. There's an urgency. God has spoken to us in his son. Dallas Willard says something so painful, actually, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy. He says the sensed irrelevance of what God is doing, the sensed irrelevance of what God is doing to what makes up our lives, the sensed irrelevance of what God is doing to what makes up our lives every day and our workspaces and our studies and our what's going on the Internet and, our world as we know it, the sensed irrelevance of what God is doing to what makes up our lives is the foundational flaw in the existence of multitudes of professing Christians today, unquote. God is not relevant to the everyday lives of many professing Christians. And the writer is trying to blast through that barrier and say, let me show you how these invisible realities that you don't see and sense, they are upon you as God has spoken to you in his son. A note of urgency. That note of urgency is compounded, secondly, by the note of ultimacy. There's urgency, but there's also a note of ultimacy. This is a kind of ultimate word. It's not just that God has spoken. I mean, that's wonderful. That's glorious. God has done that before, though. It's not just that God has spoken. What he's really interested in here is when God has spoken and how God has spoken. Now, this text, and this is a fairly typical Hebrew structural design. This text is a sandwich text. We've talked about this before, how texts in the Hebrew writings often begin, they have like a central thing in the middle, and they have like parallel sandwich pieces of bread, like in the sandwich, kind of moving out. And what you notice is in the two outer layers of this sandwich, the very first and last phrases, the writer tells us that this word from God, unlike previous words from God, this word from God changed the cosmic calendar. And it changed the cosmic power structures. Notice what he says at the very beginning. God has spoken to us in these last days. The calendar has changed as a result of God speaking now. And at the end, he says, the Son, in whom God has spoken, he has received a superior name, a superior rank and position above the angels. So there's been a kind of inverting, if you like, of the power structures of the cosmos as a result of God speaking. It has led, God's speech has led to this Son taking a place that's even higher than the angels. So the very outside of the sandwich already tells us, like, something big happened here. What's he mean by the last days? He tells us here that God is no longer talking to us in a piecemeal way through a variety of times and through a variety of media. God's not talking in many different times and many different ways anymore. The various times and media now have kind of focused in on this definitive climactic word from God, where it's just like one word now. In this time, and he says it has ushered in the last days. Like many of you, I grew up in Christian teaching that was always talking and always worrying about the fact that, are we in the end times? Are we in the last days? Are we in the latter days? And they had all these crazy things that would go on of people, you know, sensing words from the Lord about the latter days and all this stuff going on. Well, I'm going to simplify it for you here, because the writer does. We have been living in the last days since Jesus came. These are the last days. They are the latter days. This is the last age. It is the final time. Everything in the Old Testament looked forward to that promised time when God's salvation would finally come to earth. His kingdom would finally be restored. You see it, for example, in Isaiah 2, where it says, in the last days, in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be lifted up above all the mountains, and all the nations will flow to it. That was the last days. And the writer says, guess what? They are here. Does that excite you guys? You're in them. Are you living in the last days? Yes, you are. The calendar has changed. We should think about what that means, that we're living in this side of the word of God that brought in these last days. Now, those previous words, prophets, angels, various media God used, they were important. They were preparatory. In fact, part of what makes this last word believable is that it agrees with all of those. You can go back and compare. Yes, this was prophesied. This was promised. This is fulfilling what's been talked about for a long time. But this word is like none of the others. It's the last in the series. And it inaugurates this final age, the writer tells us, this last age of history, in which a whole new order of things has been brought into existence, where the Son now is at the very pinnacle of the government of the cosmos, lifted up even above the angelic powers and principalities. So that whether or not people are paying attention, like, this isn't just a Christian calendar, this is just the world calendar. Whether or not people are paying attention, this really happened, the writer is saying. But now I just want to even deep dive a little bit more, because that outer layer of the sandwich shows us that we're in this last age. Power structures of the cosmos have been rearranged. But I need you guys to really kind of stay awake now, because I want to actually deep dive even further. And this is where I don't want to lose anybody, because it gets crazier in this text. This word, this last word, it's not just when it occurs and kind of at the threshold of this final age. It's not just how what it does to the powers of heaven and earth. I want you to notice that as the writer goes on in these further into the sandwich, goes even deeper. What God has spoken here, what God has uttered and communicated here, it's not just fresh verbal content. It's not just another book or another epistle or another, you know, scroll of verbal content. What God has spoken, that which he has uttered, is the Son himself. The Son is the Word. The Son is the Word. Now notice how he elaborates that in these phrases that follow, because our dull heads can just kind of fail to grasp what we've encountered in this Word of God. He has spoken to us in his Son. Let's go to the core of the sandwich. If you actually diagrammed this first four verses, I've given you the two outer pieces of bread in the sandwich. Let's go to the very, very center of the sandwich. What's in the middle of everything? It's these two phrases. And what the writer wants us to know in these two phrases, I'll read them for you. This sun, verse 3, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. Those are the two phrases at the very core. They're at the very heart of what we need to know. And what that tells us is that this word that we've encountered in Jesus the Son, first thing we need to know, it's the same word that God was speaking before there was a world. This word that has burst into history and changed the calendar, and God is speaking to us in his Son. It's the same word, if you go all the way back before there even was a creation, it's the same self-utterance, self-revealing that was going on before there was creation. What does it mean? He's the radiance of God's glory. I mean, it's just hard to even find words to try to get this across. What the writer is saying is that from in eternity, when there was no time, there was no space, there was just, it was only God. In eternity and from eternity, this one, this Son, was the self-communicated diffusion or radiance, or as Tom Schreiner calls it, outshining of God. I don't know how this works. Still, I have no idea how this works. God is one. He is one essence. And yet there is this continual self-communicating and self-donating and the Father, God the Father, generating God the Son from all eternity with no beginning and no end. And it's just this glorious, I don't know, explosion of divine life all the time. The Father, as it were, sending forth his glory in the Son. God from God. Light from light, we say every Sunday. Very God from very God. That's the idea. And he is the exact imprint. John Webster calls it the exact representation of God's essence. It is a replication of God himself that is not create two gods or even two parts of one God, but it is very God, the fullness of the Godhead, yet a replication of the fullness of the Godhead. It's just an astonishing mystery to think about. The exact representation. You want to know who God is? The Son is exactly the essence of God. Even as the Father begets him, God the Son is the begotten, who is the exact representation of the fullness of God's essence and nature and character. So that's kind of a big deal. You know, there is so much trivializing of Jesus in the modern world. These ridiculous, sentimental things that are depicted of him and said about him. And people talk about Jesus like you're just like, you know, talking to some, you know, sort of glorified buddy figure. The writer says, first of all, let's just get in our heads the unthinkable, which is that we are talking about God from God. This Jesus we worship. That's, you know, God from God. And then he moves out one layer in the sandwich. The second thing he says on either side of those two phrases, this word, this Son. Notice at the end of verse 2 is the one through whom God created the world. And in the end of verse 3, or the middle of verse 3, he upholds the universe, this Son, by the word of his power. So now we move from, you know, God's sort of self-speaking within himself. We're told this word that's burst into the world and ushered in the last days. We've encountered him. This word is a second thing. He is the word by which this entire visible cosmos was created and founded. And if that seems like, you know, a million years ago, he's the one through whom this whole cosmos you're sitting in this afternoon is still being held together. It is God's self-communication. It is God speaking out and shining out and acting toward this creation that he was bringing into being by his very word. That was the Son. It was God's word. Was this Son that we've met in Jesus was that word that brought it all into existence. Just he spoke and there was light and there was life and there was cosmos and heavens and earth and seas and creatures. And that word, that was God communicating through his Son. By him all things were made, we're told. And it's still going on right now. You and I are sitting in a stable cosmos where you can actually do science because there's order. And you can do art because it's glorious, and you can live in it, and it's generous, and it's abundant, and it's a good home, and it's held together. Even those far off regions where you have like these 6 trillion mile high nebula, you know, things that we can't even wrap our begin to imagine how immense they are. And God is just holding it all together by his Son. That's the word that's speaking to you. God's self-speech in eternity, God's creation and creation upholding speech. That's the Son. That's the Son who's talking to you. And finally, one more layer out in the sandwich. That brings us to the word now. This word, this Son, who is the Word, is the one in whom God has unveiled his master plan to take this creation broken by our sin and purify it and restore it in its entirety. Because God has appointed this Son to be the one who inherits all things. More specifically, after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, waiting until every one of his enemies has been put under his feet in these last days. He will inherit. He who is the founding word of creation will be the finishing word of creation. He will inherit all things because he was a priest. Not through the blood of bulls and goats, but as the eternal priest who never dies, as we'll see in time, he brought his own blood shed on the cross on behalf of our sinfulness, the death we deserve for our sin. He brought that blood not into a heavenly temple or tabernacle, but into the heaven itself. And once for all time, with no repeating it and no need to repeat it, he offered that blood in the holy place of the Most High and Holy God, and he purified, he washed away forever. He whitened out, beloved, all the guilt of your sin, all the stain of your sin, all the debt of your sin. It's when God sees you after this offering, he does not see the sin anymore. It's been scrubbed clean by the blood of Jesus. That, by the way, is why you can repent of your sin. That's why you can actually not live in the power of it, because it is powerless now, actually. And it has no place between you and God. It has been washed away. There is nothing but grace, even in the way that God deals with your sin now, because he does not see it. He sees no guilt. He sees no stain. He sees no blemish. He sees no debt. He sees a child that he forms and reforms and loves into his own holiness. And because he was that priest, as we'll explore so much more in weeks to come, that atonement, we call it, that atonement for sin led to his enthronement as king. That's the progression, the atonement that makes possible the enthronement. He is the priest, having cleansed away human sin. By his blood, he then becomes the king, the enthroned one. And the picture here is that having crushed sin, having crushed death, having crushed the destroyer, the serpent, the evil one who wanted to destroy God's human race, he sits now. Jesus is calm. Jesus is at rest. And as he works by the power of his Holy Spirit throughout the world, he is doing so as one who is sitting calmly enthroned, waiting, as God has promised in Psalm 110, until every one of his enemies in every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people group has bowed their knee to him. And the last one will be death itself. And he is the king of righteousness, who is therefore the king of peace. He is the king of peace. And he's the king who gives his people his righteousness. And beloved, I hope by the end of this book, you will feel deep within yourself, he is the king who, because of his peace, gives you peace. Gives you peace.
This is no shadow. See, some of you are still sitting here thinking, I won't get to the parking lot before all this just seems like shadow and fog compared to the real world I have to walk out into. See, that's what this book is going to shake again and again and again. This is not shadow. What you and I call the real world that just is sucking your attention every day. It's got you in its grip. It's got your guts. It's got your affections. It's got your concentration. It's got your attention. It's just got you because it's right there and you can't get away from it. That real world that we call the real world is by comparison to this, but a shadow. And what I hope to do over these weeks and months is I want to try to lift our eyes from the shadows, which matter, and I want to look at the sun if we can. I want to look at this new world that began when God spoke to us in His Son. And I hope that we can feel together that this is the most solid, satisfying reality that there is. And think of everything else in light of it. But we have surely just begun. Who's this priest? What exactly has he done? Who's this king? What are these last days? Who are these angels to whom the Son is superior? And what does all of this have to do with the daily lives that we have to live in the real world, which, it turns out, is full of far more and better realities than we had ever known? Let's pray. As we make our way through this book, Lord, we ask you to give us anticipation, to give us faith, to give us peace, and to give us resolve to honor you, to serve your kingdom. For that we ask in Jesus' good name. Amen.